Hello, friends. One of the most fascinating and illuminating pursuits in which any one of us can engage is the comparative study of religion, both ancient and modern, for it shows the endeavours of men through the ages to satisfy their yearning for some spiritual basis governing their lives. Many great religions have flourished in the past, and then, along with the civilizations that they represented, they have passed away again. There were the religions of ancient Egypt, Babylonia, the Hittites, the cult of Mithraism, the beliefs of the ancient Greeks, Romans, Celts, and many others. Today, we find there are 11 principal religions in the world, apart from the cults and worship of smaller groups. These 11 are Christianity, Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Jainism, and Shintoism. Some would also include the Baha'i faith, although this is a smaller group. Some of the faiths mentioned are, of course, much more widespread than others. Now, each of these great teachings is an expression of the eternal spiritual truths suited to the needs of the time at which it was made and of the civilization that it was intended to mold and to guide in its evolution. And it varies, each one, according to the changing needs of man in his long evolutionary journey, his temperament and stage of unfoldment. Therefore, we find that each religion differs in certain aspects of its presentation because it has its origin in the racial experiences of the people to whom it has come. And so it's natural that each religion should take on the characteristics of the people around whose culture it developed. Yet despite the great diversity of cultural developments, if we really begin to study the faiths of others, we'll find the same basic truths enshrined in them all. Since we live in an era when the threat of nuclear warfare and humanity's annihilation is very real and indicates that there must be cooperation between the nations of the world, we can hardly expect to achieve this cooperation and concord unless it is founded upon a brotherhood of faiths. That doesn't mean that ultimately all people must be persuaded to one particular form of belief, but rather that there will be respect and understanding for each one's way of expression. In other words, we must know what the other fellow thinks and why. When we turn to the teachings of the prophets and founders themselves also, we find that there really is, beneath the accretion, remarkable identity. We find, too, that the individual histories of the various teachers were strikingly similar. There were prophecies regarding their birth and destiny. They had their feats of wisdom in childhood, their struggles for enlightenment, their temptation and illumination, their mystical experiences, their social ethics, and their highest philosophy. Each one had the same personal simplicity and self-effacement. Each stressed the truth that he had to bring rather than his own importance. Each declared his truth as a way of life which, when embraced, showed the solution to the ills and problems of existence. Each one has enumerated over and over again the same things as basic to that truth or way. On the fundamental principles of life and character, the great teachers are in extraordinary agreement. We find, alas, though, that the same weaknesses have appeared in the organizations built around the different faiths. Too often each one has its arrogant sense of superiority, the proud claims by its followers that their particular group constitutes an especially sacred community or church, which has peculiar protection from God not enjoyed by the followers of other faiths. Thus intolerance and even hatred towards other religious groups has grown. And this has bred bloodshed and wars, all fought in the holy name of God. The fact that each teacher has taught the way of love and brotherhood towards all others has been forgotten, and a condition of affairs has emerged which is very far indeed from the principles enunciated by the great teachers throughout the ages. Perhaps we can understand one reason why the sense of superiority has grown in the minds of men. Each religion is said to be some divine revelation of truth, the founder or leader having been believed to have had some supernatural access to truth. As a result, those who follow the religion and read its secret writings are believed to be in possession of this truth, which is not to be questioned. The Rig Veda of the Hindus, the Quran of the Muslims, are held by many to be the exact words received by divine inspiration and therefore to be followed implicitly. Likewise, many Christians hold this idea as regards the Bible. What they fail to see, however, is that though each may be a divine revelation, it is one facet of the same eternal truth, which, if divine, must spring from the one source, the fountain of all knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, whilst one may revere one's own scriptures, surely this does not necessitate the scorn of the faith of others. Though the majority of their followers do not recognize that each religion has an equal place, and think that theirs is the only path to salvation, liberation, God, nirvana, bliss, or by whatever name it be called, the teachers themselves have never made a claim to a monopoly on truth. In fact, we can find in their teachings a recognition of the many paths. In the Bible we read, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The Lord Christ said, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." One of the clearest statements of religious tolerance is to be found in the Quran, the sacred scriptures of the Muslims, in these words: "We believe in Allah and that which is revealed unto us, and that which was revealed unto Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and that which Moses and Jesus received, and that which the prophets received from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them." Again from the Prophet Muhammad: "We make no distinction between any of his messengers, our Lord. Unto thee is the journeying." How closely is the philosophy of that verse allied to the famous phrase from the Bhagavad Gita, the sacred writing of the Hindus, in which the Lord Sri Krishna says, "Howsoever men approach me, even so do I welcome them, for the path men take on every side is mine." Now, had divine truth been enshrined in one religion only, the arguments put forward on behalf of that religion as to its superiority would be so convincing that those of so-called heathen or pagan religions would not have been able to withstand them. Even if the ignorant and superstitious of such religions were not touched, the many intelligent and sincerely religious men and women of other faiths would surely be convinced. In other words, if divine truth were in one traditional form only, the persuasive power of that form would be so great and so superior to all others that no man of good faith would be able to resist it. We must remember, too, that many of the religions have grown or developed out of earlier ones, and this is true, of course, of Christianity. It's interesting that St. Augustine should admit these words, that "that which today is called Christian religion existed among the ancients and has never ceased to exist from the origin of the human race until the time when Christ himself came and men began to call Christian the true religion which already existed beforehand." One of the many discoveries which a student of comparative religion finds is the basic thread of reality running through and uniting all the great teachings, ancient and modern alike. Modelled by the external conditions, adapted to the soil, to the people, to the traditions, religions are all arrayed under a universal rule, the source of which is one. Though they differ in the material details and in the interpretation of symbols, they all agree on the existence of a divine principle, on the virtues and on moral rules. Purity, goodness, beauty are venerated everywhere, and no doctrine which turns towards spiritual truths and transcendent ideals can therefore be attacked. Let us then look at some of the eternal verities which we find embodied in every great teaching, and upon which we can build a real universal brotherhood amongst men, based on their common divine nature and the unity of the one life which flows through all without distinction as to their creed or their race or their colour. In many of the world's religions is to be found the idea that a super being has become flesh and dwelt among men, often in an apparently miraculous way. Christianity, as we know, teaches that Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin through divine conception. In Hinduism, Krishna was a divine child. The Buddha is held to have been the divine child of a queen. Lao Tzu is represented as having been born fully matured after being carried in his mother's womb for 72 or 81 years. The founder of Jainism, Mahavira, is believed to have lived in heaven before being supernaturally placed in his mother's womb. The mother of Zoroaster is believed to have been glorified when she was a virgin of only 15 years. And according to the traditional account, two angels cleft open the chest of the infant Muhammad, founder of Islam, and cleansed him with snow of his original sin, which appeared in the form of a black stain on his heart. Now one can't help feeling that this allegory of the Virgin, or idea of a miraculous birth, or of purity in relation to the birth of the founder of each of these religions, has some cosmic symbolic meaning rather than a purely physical one, and that it's not meant to be taken only literally, but rather to convey some deeper truth to us. All through the ages we find the ancient symbolic figures of mother and child, for it's not only in Christianity. In ancient Egypt there were Isis and the infant Horus. In Hinduism, Devaki and Krishna. In Babylonia, Ishtar and Tammuz. The personifications of the divine feminine principle, whether human or angelic, essentially reveal the aspects of purity and love. In its cosmic interpretation, it represents the virgin matter into which divine spirit descends. It is the negative, passive side of creation. This feminine aspect is found as Shakti in Hinduism, as Kuan Yin in the traditions of the Far East, and in Judaism the Shekinah appears in the form of a beautiful woman. Another great symbol which appears again and again is that of the Trinity, which we recognize in Christianity, of course, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In Hinduism, the Trinity appears as Brahma, the Creator, Vishnu, the Preserver, and Shiva, the Regenerator. In Buddhism, it is the Buddha, the Law, and the Sangha, that is, the Brotherhood of Priests. In the Jewish faith, we find the great Sephiroth, Kether, the Crown, Chokmah, Wisdom, and Bina, Understanding, all synthesized in Ein Sof, the Infinite. In ancient Egypt, it was Osiris, Isis, and Horus. In other religions, too, it appears. Philosophers such as Pythagoras and Plato and Plotinus have all asserted the conception of the Trinity, three manifested attributes of the one reality. Of course, we can find many interpretations at different levels of this ancient symbol if we begin to study deeply the message which it gives us. Another ancient symbol, long predating Christianity, is that of the cross, symbolizing the triumph of spirit over matter, among other things. Now let's leave these symbols and consider for a brief time some of the universal truths taught by the various teachers. For these have deep meaning for each one of us and practical application in our daily lives. One of the greatest of all teachings is unity, the oneness of life, implying the brotherhood of men and interdependence of all in one great human family. This is expressed by the teachers in the divine message of love as the solution of the problems and the true way for all. Love your neighbor as yourself, we are told by each one in different words. Christ said, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. In Islam we find the words, no one of you is a believer until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. In Sikhism we find, the ways to realize God are not many, but only one, love. Jainism expresses it by saying, non-injury is the highest religion. In Buddhism we find, never does hatred cease by hatred, hatred ceases by love. In Confucianism it is expressed, true goodness is loving your fellow men. And the prophet of the Baha'is, Baha'u'llah, said, dearly one with another, with the utmost love and harmony. Can we find any thought in these statements with which we cannot fully agree and realize as basic religious truth, which are incompatible with our own religious belief? No, of course not. Selflessness is another teaching universally propounded, not only moral, but with a deeper meaning. Deny thyself and follow me, says Christ. There is no wrong in all this world, no vice, no sin, but proceeds from the cult of self, says Buddha. Retire thyself, this is heavenly Tao, says the Chinese sage. Another teaching which is universal is that of purity. Purity not only of the body, but of mind and heart. Purify the mind, says Buddha. The pure in heart shall see God, states Christ. Purify the channels of deep perception is the way of Tao. So that we see that teachers and sages throughout history have taught the same moral way of life, truthfulness, uprightness, and justice. And of course, many deeper truths as well. They taught the highest, not the lowest, as the true path of life, that man's natural evolution in harmony with the cosmic process is the movement upward. Religion, among other things, is a line of conduct, and each one is founded on morality and ethics with the same object and aim. And so we find the golden rule of reciprocity permeating each one. The basis is right conduct, good words, good thoughts, and good deeds. Here are some of the ways in which the golden rule has been expressed. In Christianity, we know it well, of course. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. And here is Buddhism. One should seek for others the happiness and desires for oneself. Confucianism. What you would not wish done to yourself, do not to others. Hinduism. The true rule is to do by the things of others as you do by your own. Islam. Let none of you treat a brother in a way he himself would dislike to be treated. Zoroastrianism. Do as you would be done by. Judaism. Whatever you do not wish your neighbor to do to you, do not unto him. And Shintoism. Do unto others as you would be done by. Sikhism. As thou deemest thyself, so deem others. We can very well ask ourselves, why don't these laws, these great moral and spiritual principles taught by the great masters work? Isn't it because we don't work them? It is suggested that we're all prodigal sons, as it were, who have gone out from our father's home and forgotten our divine origin. Or, to put it another way, we're like Adam and Eve, who've gone out from the Garden of Eden to taste of the fruit of knowledge and experience. In the course of our evolution, we shall learn these basic truths, and they will become realities to us, not merely lip beliefs. And then we shall return to our Father's home, the divine source from which we came, as truly conscious spiritual beings. Now, as well as the great ethical and moral truths, which I've been talking about, each religion embodies much deeper concepts concerning manifestation and the purpose and goal of existence, which we can study on a philosophical level for comparative purposes until we discover for ourselves those which are allegories and those which are realities. Being a student of theosophy, I have had an interest in the study of two truths which have emerged particularly from the East, those of reincarnation or rebirth, and the law of cause and effect. And if we study the great teachings, we can find that there is evidence of them appearing in all the scriptures, although they are not always accepted by the followers of every religion. By the application of these laws, we begin to see justice in life, a purpose for existence, as well as an explanation of many problems that have previously defied solution. And we find reference to these in the various scriptures, although not always accepted, because sometimes they are concealed under an accretion of dogma and superstition. The concept of cause and effect is perhaps more widely accepted, and we do find it expressed in various ways. In our Christian Bible we read, "As you sow, so shall you reap. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be meted to ye again." In the book of Proverbs it is written, "Whosoever stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." In Islam we find the words, "Whatever misfortune befalleth on you from Allah, it is for what your own hands have done." The Zoroastrian says, "Ho, ye who suffer, know ye suffer from yourselves, none else compels." This idea of cause and effect is a basic one in the religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, and is called karma. However, if we're to accept it, and at the same time have an explanation of the many inequalities in the world, then to conceive that we ourselves have sown such conditions implies, as a logical necessity, the pre-existence of souls. With such a concept, we can understand that we ourselves have created our present by our past actions, and are moulding our future by our present actions and reactions. In the course of these experiences, we are learning slowly and painfully that cruelty reaps suffering, but that love and compassion reap opportunity for greater expansion. Gradually, through the process of evolution and many births, we begin to unfold the divine powers latent within ourselves, until we reach, as St. Paul says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This idea of rebirth takes away the fear of death, for we begin to realize that death is but the casting away of one body, of one set of clothes to don another. As it says in the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita, "As the dweller in the body experienceth in the body childhood, youth, old age, so passeth he unto another body. The steadfast grieveth not thereat. As a man casting off worn-out garments taketh new ones, so the dweller in the body, casting off worn-out bodies, entereth into others that are new." In the Buddhist writings we read, "The saint directs and bends down his mind to the knowledge of memory of his previous temporary states in days gone by, one birth or two or five births or of 100 or 100,000 births, through many an aeon of both dissolution and evolution." In some of the religions, as I mentioned, these ideas are not so widely accepted by their followers, and yet in the scriptures and writings of each the same truth is enunciated. For instance, we read in the Bible, "For all the law and the prophets prophesied unto John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. And then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist." The Hebrew says, "For I was a witty child, and had a good spirit, yet rather being good, I came into a body undefiled." Islam, "God generates beings and sends them back over and over till they return to him." And the Zoroastrian has these words, "Those who suffer in the season of prosperity experience pain and grief, suffer them on account of their words or deeds in a former body." Of course, it's only possible to touch on this particular idea in this talk, but any student who is interested can study more deeply for himself. Perhaps the profoundest of all truths embodied in the great religions is that of the immanence of the divine principle, the living Christ in each one of us, which binds us all together in one unity. Our Lord said to his disciples, "I am in my Father, and he in me, and I in you." St. Paul's words were, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," that the Christ be formed in you. In Buddhism we have, "Look within, thou art Buddha." In Hinduism it is expressed in such ways, "This self is Brahman, I am he." And this immanent Godhead is also described in one of the Upanishads as the inner ruler immortal. We're all seeking to discover that inner ruler immortal within each one of us. And though the paths we take are different, the goal is always the same, though we recognize it not. To find this truth in all the religions means surely that the unity must ultimately be realized, not in the traditional forms of the religions alone, but as a living experience in an inward and spiritual way. For it is the spiritual point of view, of course, which is the heart of each revelation. And in the realm of the spirit, there can surely be no division. The differences between the forms no more affect the one universal truth than the differences between the colors affect the transmission of the one uncolored light. Just as every colour is part of the one light, a reflection of the one light, so each form, each symbol, each religion, by its affirmation of truth, is a ray of revelation from the one divine source, just as the sun's rays come from the one great orb, the sun itself. This study will also reveal that common to the great religions are many other concepts, such as the descent of spirit into matter, the hierarchies of intelligences of which humanity is one, the unfoldment of consciousness, and the evolution of form. The great picture of cosmic creation is also set forth in allegory and symbol for those who are seeking the more profound truths of existence. There are many more examples of unity in the great religious teachings, and I have merely touched on some of them. They are sufficient, however, to indicate the value of each and their fundamental unity. As Swift said, they are only the same garments, more or less embroidered. One of the major contributions of the Theosophical Society, especially in the Western world, is this emphasis on religious understanding through the pursuit of its second object, part of which is to encourage the study of comparative religion. Such study deepens one's understanding of one's own faith, at the same time revealing others as branches of the same tree. There's a beautiful Hindu prayer which sums up the concept of unity among the different faiths in these words. As different streams having different sources and with wanderings crooked or straight all reach the sea, so, Lord, the different paths which men take guided by their different tendencies all lead to Thee. Another Hindu proverb is, "Kine are of divers colours, but all milk is alike. The kinds of flowers vary, yet all worship is one. Systems of faith are different, but the deity is one." In the New Testament it is written, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." And the prophet Baha'u'llah said, "The earth is but one country, and mankind its citizens." In Buddhism there is the saying, "Never think or say that your own religion is best. Never denounce the religion of others." And in Islam we find, "The foundation of all religion is one. God's in the east and the west, and wherever ye turn, there is God's face." And there's an old Russian proverb which says, "The road to the other world is the same from anywhere." In the Talmud of the Hebrews there is the expression, "The pious of all nations shall have a share in the life to come." How different the world would be if we accepted these simple yet profound and eternal precepts of the great teachers of the world. We're all searching for the one divine principle by whatever name it be called, God, law, Allah, that, or by any other name. We're all hoping to reach salvation, illumination, nirvana, bliss. If only we could see that we're all moving to the same goal, we would have a greater understanding of our fellow men. It's important, of course, to realize that no matter what faith we follow, we cannot achieve the goal of enlightenment by mere belief. Though the great teachers have illumined the path we must each tread, each one must tread it for himself. Religion, in its deepest sense, represents our efforts to realize God or the Absolute, and therefore the different doctrines which are taught concerning man, the universe, creation, and so on, whilst they may satisfy our intellectual need to understand certain aspects of phenomenal existence, they are not an end in themselves. Religion must be a vital and living experience, the way of interior illumination and enlightenment, the possibility of direct experience of the eternal, nay, the necessity for it as a goal for the human spirit, has been affirmed in all great teachings throughout the ages. There's a beautiful creed promulgated by the Emperor Akbar, who lived in India from 1542 to 1605, and who attempted to establish a divine faith, a universal religion. Unfortunately, he failed because of the fanaticism of his subjects. This creed was written by his prime minister, Abul Fazl, somewhere in the 16th century. The original is in Persian, and it appears as an inscription on a temple in Kashmir. And it says, O God, in every temple I see people that seek thee. And in every language I hear spoken, people praise thee. Polytheism and Islam feel after thee. Each religion says, Thou art one without equal. If it be a mosque, people murmur the holy prayer. And if it be a Christian church, people ring the bell from love to thee. Sometimes I frequent the Christian cloister and sometimes the mosque, but it is thou whom I search from temple to temple. Thy elect have no dealings with either heresy or orthodoxy, for neither of them stands between the screen of thy truth. Heresy to the heretic and religion to the orthodox, but the dust of the rose petal belongs to the heart of the perfume seller. This last line is symbolical. The longing of the heart after the infinite is compared with the perfume which rises from the rose petals, its subtle fragrance. The perfume seller symbolizes the truly religious, the universalist, equally removed from heresy and orthodoxy, seeking the one divinity, the one truth. And so, my friends, as I've tried to show, the study of comparative religion can deepen a reality of our own faith and at the same time unveil the common foundations which support all religions, the lifeline of truth in them all. Thy elect have no dealings with either heresy or orthodoxy, for neither of them stands behind the screen of thy truth. Heresy to the heretic and religion to the orthodox. But the dust of the rose petal belongs to the heart of the perfume. Goodbye, everybody.